So the Sermon on the Mount, the context of this, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, those highly disciplined followers. And there's other people watching and listening, just, again, having a private conversation out in the open. And his teachings are radical, although they're unpacking the purpose of the law of Moses. The Sermon on the Mount isn't what you would say a charter for church behavior, because you can't, again, imitate that. It has to be birthed in us via the Holy Spirit. And he's going through some issues, and we were talking last week the idea of not serving two masters. And it's going to segue to this portion of Scripture, because when you serve two masters, as Jesus said, what? You're going to love one and hate the other. James tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so there can be a double-mindedness in a highly disciplined follower of Jesus, right? You're going to have to do things God's way, which contradict the world's ways, but it can create something if your focus is not correct. There's where Jesus is homing in, is the focus of our soul, the single-mindedness. As he said, you should have an eye that is single, focused on him. Because if you don't put that in check, if we don't have that under the constraint of God, if we don't know who we are in God and we don't know who God is, it's going to create this situation where Jesus is going to address, do not worry. We're going to talk about anxiety. We're going to talk about worry, all the stuff that exists in the human condition. His emphasis is you can't be a spiritual leader and a materialist at the same time. There's more warnings about riches and the cares of the world. Isn't that a big danger for all of us? The cares of the world, what we should eat, what we should wear, where we should live, our 401k, all that stuff. And it's not a prohibition against money, right? But it's a prohibition, too, on the love of money, because what happens when you love money? It's a root of all kinds of evil, and it can cause people to stray from their faith in their greediness, and it actually can wound you with many sorrows, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And Jesus is going to put his thumb on this. You can have a nasty side effect in your faith walk if you are double-minded and not focused on the Lord. And it's worry. It's anxiety, right? Anyone here suffer from worry or anxiety? It's a natural thing. It can occur. The way I like to put worry is you're worshiping your problem. Jesus will go on to mention, do not worry, three times. And so I believe it is a sin to worry. Have I been in sin this week? Yes. Yes, the Lord will always line up an opportunity to diagnose myself as I prepare for a sermon. And then he'll use the sermon and expose me to myself as I'm preparing, as my situation and my emotions don't necessarily line up with the Word of God. And I start to fret and I start to worry and all that stuff. And it really just allows me to go, okay, Ben, this is an area that the work of the Spirit is not yet made perfect in me. And so I find sometimes the things I fret about are competing with my affection towards God. Or it's an affront to what I believe about God. It's a chance for me to adjust my thinking around what's God's word say about the situation. And emotions are never an accurate way to determine the faithfulness of God and God's blessing on our life, the character of God, right? Feelings are so deceptive because they change and they're so fickle. Everything can affect our emotions, right? You can eat pizza before bed and have a real rough night of sleep, right? You know, you guys understand this. But Christ is trying to really put some stability. And if you look at it in the context, this was a very unstable world they were living in, right? Israel is an agrarian society. They were watered strictly by rainfall. They're accustomed to famine. They're accustomed to crop failure. They're also occupied by Rome. There's a lot of human injustice going on. But Christ can transcend that. But our situations, our current living conditions, good, bad, and ugly, can create anxiety in us. But what is anxiety? Well, it's an emotion characterized by an unpleasant state of inner turmoil, often accompanied by nervous behavior, usually pacing or nail biting. It's the subjective, unpleasant feeling of dread over anticipated events, such as the feeling of imminent death. Anxiety is not fear. Fear is a response to a real and perceived threat. If you run into a wolf or a bear on the trail, yeah, there's a perceived threat. That's a real thing. Anxiety is, I'm feeling stressed out because this might happen. It's imaginary. Again, the Bible calls this being troubled with cares. They believe over 40 million people in the United States struggle with some form of anxiety or anxiety-related issues. $42 billion a year are spent on medication to treat anxiety, and 90% of doctor visits are due to stress-related ailments. I read a number a couple years back where they say 58% of all Americans are on some kind of psychotropic drug. But anxiety creates a lot of side effects. It can affect your hormones, thus opening you up to illnesses, right? There's a lot of science behind what stress and all that does produce in us. But there's only three things we stress out about, right? Number one, the past. Wish, well, you woulda, shoulda, coulda. Anyone have the woulda, shoulda, coulda's? The hindsight's 20/20. The other thing is the present. The water bill's due. All right? How are we going to fill in the blank? And then there is the future, right? Got to be careful of what you watch on TV because it gives you a false perception of how things are going to turn out, right? The news lies. I mean, we all know that. You know, you need a lot of discernment, but, you know, we stress out on what's going to happen tomorrow. And, you know, you and I both know this pithy saying is, you know, I don't know the future, but I do know who holds the future. But the thing is, we really can't change the past or the future. We have enough on our plate today to get through, and our obedience will affect the present. But God's children have no reason to worry. Let's jump into the text. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You know, Jesus is telling us. He says, go bird watching. Something we do as we get old, right? Anyone here start collect bird feeders? Or you go and feed the ducks? There's something therapeutic about watching birds. They're hilarious, you know? We had chickens. Chickens are a phenomenal way of stress relief, you know? They're just amazing. But the thing is we had chickens. They were never worried about what they're going to eat or when they're going to eat. They ate everything in the yard, you know? But go bird watching. Just go and consider. Just go and sit and watch birds. He also says, go plant a garden. Take up gardening. Go to the plant store. I used to walk around plant stores. You know, it was kind of my thing. Back when plant stores existed, nurseries and things like that, you know. And what Jesus is saying, just go look. Just go observe. Just go meditate. But Jesus just doesn't tell us to stop worrying, does he? Wouldn't that be simplistic? Just don't worry. Okay, yeah, real helpful. What he's telling you is change your focus. He tells you what to focus on. Find something better to focus on. And so we need to focus on what? Our spiritual health, our soul care. We need to fix our soul first. Focus on inner peace. Go with me, obscure book. Go to 3 John. One of those little tiny books towards the back. If you go to 3 John verse 2, I believe. John writes, he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." Start on the inside. Clean the coffee cup up from the inside, and as your soul prospers, you're going to find everything else will be corrected. Maintain your soul. Maintain your right standing before God, your right relationship, your correct thinking regarding Jesus Christ. And then everything else will fall behind that. But back in the text here, it says, let's go. It says, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" There are two main areas that you and I tend to stress out about. Provision. Now, he addressed that earlier in the prayer of give us this day our daily bread. But we worry about how are we going to pay the bills? What are we going to eat? Are we going to have enough through this, that? Remember during the pandemic, everyone was stocking up on what? Paper towel and toilet paper. Bread was $9 a loaf. Eggs were $12 a dozen. I mean, they really took advantage of the fear and paranoia. We weren't sure where things were coming from, but we all live. Amen? We're all here today. The other thing he talks about, mentioning about clothing, he's not talking about having clothes to wear to protect you from the elements. He's talking about perception, right? Clothing is something that sends a message, right? We want people to perceive us in a certain light. I mean, we're Americans. We're all about brand name recognition. You remember in school, right, if mom or dad bought you the No Boundaries or the Pro Wings, they were sending you to your death, right? Kids are so horrible like that. They got to have the big tags and the big names. And adults do this too. We're worried about what people think of us, don't we? You know, the psychology world calls it like body dysmorphia, where you're worried that people think you're fat or think you're ugly or think you have a pimple or whatever. I mean, we worry about our appearance, don't we? Because it's really not because we're worried about our health per se as much as what people will think of us. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about that. Don't worry about how people perceive you. Now, it's not saying you got to wear sweatpants in public or dress inappropriately. I mean, there's something about having some presentation that's not a distraction. But he's encouraging his listeners to put Christ first, then he will sort out all the details. That's where he's going with this. He says, "Are you not more value than they?" Talking about the birds. Do you know your value is not because you're necessarily valuable? Think about it. You know, if you were to take your elemental construction, you're probably worth about 75 cents worth of raw material. Between, what are we, 80%, 70% water, the rest is carbon and salt and all this. I mean, that's not where he's going, but you and I are image bearers of Christ, and we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the blood of Christ is upon us, right? The value is the righteousness God has placed on us, that God in eternity had to redeem us to himself, thus we're valuable. We often, in our faith walk, remember those early days, you're saved, God's taking care of you, you're just joyful, you're in that little honeymoon season. But then as you get around other Christians, you get around other people, things like that, you start to be like, well, God can't, you know, although he could save me from hell, He can't pay my water bill. He can't provide for me. You start get the, oh, you start to Chicken Little, the sky is falling. Our soul will affect our situations. We have to guard that. See, God wants you to know, he wants to create in your soul through your behavior, through your attitude, he wants your soul to affect the situation more than letting the situation affect us. I have a note in here. It says, are we thermometers or are we thermostats? A thermostat sets the tone. A thermometer reflects the tone. And oftentimes situations can have a negative effect on us if we do not have a correct understanding of who God is, who we are in light of God and his love for us, and our right standing with him. Let's get to verse 28 here. It says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, today is rather, and tomorrow and thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Consider the lilies of the field. Interesting side note. This is the only New Testament reference regarding King Solomon. What does he say? Oh, he's a snappy dresser. Look at him. Finest clothing in the world, you know. Didn't deny himself that. Solomon's never really regarded as a man of faith. You know, he didn't finish well, did he? But he sure looked the part. He's comparing Solomon to a flower. He says, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. When God, he says, so God so clothes the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how will he much more clothe you? The idea is, in this time, to get your fire going, you'd go out and you'd pick these beautiful flowers that would easily dry up and they'd be used as kindling. In the UP, we have a phenomenon in the summer of dandelion. We cut them down in the morning, then you got to remow at night, you know. But remember as a little kid being fascinated with dandelion, you know. And they're treated as an invasive species and all that stuff. But it's like there's even beauty in something that's considered a weed. Like there's so much to a dandelion. There's so much to these flowers that are around there. And you just consider how intricate and wonderfully made that stuff is. And if God is considerate about that, how much more is he going to take care of us? We're far more valuable than something that's going to be used for starting a fire. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Speaking of the non-believing world, what do people wake up and are motivated by? You know, we have all the social media and we call it the grind, right? The hustle mentality, rise and grind, get up and fatten our barns and work, 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 and it becomes a dominating force. I grew up in a family, you know, not having a dad around in the home, having two kids in the house, mom hurt her back at work, and, you know, the grind was a real thing, and it was motivated by fear. My mom would work two, sometimes three jobs. I started working 13, 14 years old, you know, just knowing I needed to provide for the needs I had. But I realized I developed a workaholic mentality through that, and I saw it throughout my family because there was a fear of death behind that. We always had to constantly be ahead and get ahead. We always had to just redeem every moment to create some kind of economic opportunity, and it became a real bondage. Because subtly what creeps in is a high-maintenance lifestyle, you know, or you got to maintain that way of living. And, you know, unfortunately, the dark side of that was there was a lot of drug use and alcoholism in my family. You had to get up and you had to get wired up on whatever drug of choice to get you through the day. And then you would wind down at night on your favorite drug, and it became a bondage. And it was a vicious cycle. They even made a commercial about it in the 90s. Well, I do more drugs so I can work more. Remember that, Howard? Why? So I can do more drugs. Why? So then I could work more. It just creates this vicious cycle of bondage. The world doesn't have the security of God. They don't have the security of Christ's provision. And so naturally they turn to fear. And everything's defined in economic terms these days. You know, he who dies with the most toys still what? Dies. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a good lifestyle and nice stuff. That's not what he's saying. But what is your motivation? Why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? You know, as I was discipled, I had opportunities to pursue careers as a believer, desires of my heart. You know, I had the golden opportunity given to me. But I realized I was called and set apart for the purposes of God. Thus, I had to accommodate in my time schedule, because that's the one commodity we can never get back. Does anyone here pray for more time? You know, we always pray for more stuff, but the idea is that's the one finite resource that we can't get back. So what are we going to make the abundance of our life and what we're doing with what God has given us? Are we available for God to use us? Are we finding time in that? Because I found that my career and my vocation was a competitor to what God really had for me. And God was requiring me to live a simpler lifestyle, but simply to be available for him. And so I've chosen careers and professions, or even just vocations, that just simply open myself up to be more used where God had me. And over the years, I've taken side jobs and this and that in seasons where, you know, we needed a little extra money here and there. But there was times where the Lord's just like, do even less work-wise because you serve me. And, you know, sometimes it's uncomfortable when the Lord says, I need you to be more available, which means I'm going to have to suffer loss or make do. But God had to remind me. He says, you don't work for your boss. You work for me. You don't work for yourself. In fact, the Lord put a competitor literally across the street from me just to show me that I'm not the source of my provision. He is. And that he needed to create a competitor in my proximity to bleed off the amount of work I could have received. But he did that in a way to show me that he had other plans for my life, which didn't involve my job. He says, I'm going to put you in places where I need you to serve me and where people need to receive the gospel. And it conflicted with what I wanted to do. But the Lord's not a respecter of persons, is he? But he just knew where people needed to hear the gospel. So I picked up a job driving people to doctor's appointments. You're welcome, Howard. But he was putting me on death's door with people, terminally ill believers, believers who were shut-ins, believers who didn't get access to church or discipleship. And so we would just have really long car rides and really long talks and listen to sermons on the radio and such, and I built relationships that I normally couldn't have done within my vocation or punching a time clock or pushing carts at Walmart or wherever it be. And because I'm working for myself, I could say whatever I want. Isn't that nice? When you're self-employed, you could say whatever you want, good and bad. Sometimes when I share the Lord with some of my customers, I'm actually doing a better service for my competition because they end up going there. But am I willing to lay that down for the sake of them getting right with God? But we're conflicted with that, that if we serve the Lord in the capacity he wants us to serve, we may suffer loss. And that may be true. But when your soul is so content in God and so trusting and pleasing to the Lord, because what does the Word of God say? You cannot please the Lord unless you walk by faith. It pleases God when we take risks for the kingdom, if we hear his voice and we step out into the unknown, if we're called to not bring another cloak with us, to not bring a purse with us, and you just trust where God guides, he provides. But that pleases the Lord. But again, the Gentiles, the non-believing world, is just so motivated by stuff. Look at our community. How many storage facilities exist up here? We build buildings so people can put more of their stuff that they don't use in those buildings. And then they pay a monthly rate. It's like we're such a stuff world. But the key is verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't you and I struggle with the omniscience of God? Oh, Lord, the mortgage is due. Oh, Lord, don't you know I just need... And you find the Lord is always on time, but not my time. He's the God of the 11th hour and 59th minute. And oftentimes he puts you and I in these pinches of sort to create perseverance in us. To know that God knows, and sometimes for you to be in a situation where no human element could have solved the situation you're in, that God himself shows up with the resources in the need in season, it creates a greater confidence in us in God's faithfulness. Amen? It's like praying for patience, though. Anyone here like to pray for patience? How does the Lord deal with us on that? But the same thing is when we just simply become satisfied with God's provision in his time, he's always creating in us a capacity to suffer longer, right? We're Americans. We want it our way. We want it now. We fast food nation. Everything is push button. You get 2-day shipping. You know, everything is now, and we don't have that patience or confidence. In fact, you can curtail God's provision, you know, if you live off credit, if you live off debt, you know, because you can talk yourself real easy into what you think you need, and it becomes a bondage. God knows your needs. But oftentimes, he simply wants us to exercise some submission to him by asking him to provide for us. You know, he's a gentleman, and he's also not a deadbeat dad. But there's something, as we even train our children, right? We train our children to say please and thank you. It works half the time. You know, I'm on-demand daddy. You know, and as we work with our daughter and work with our son, you have to sometimes say no before you can say yes. Otherwise, what happens? It becomes self-centered, right? They think we're vending machines. And oftentimes, I think my prayer life is I'm coming to the vending machine God. I'm coming to the magic genie God. Hey, I need this, I need this, I need this, and I need this. And it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. It doesn't work that way, does it? Sometimes God delays that provision or prayer to clarify what's really needy. Sometimes I've gone through such leanness. The Lord was trying to even set me free from having to go out to eat all the time or buying gas station coffee or buying gum at the gas station or having, you know, BC days. I could just buy whatever I want whenever I wanted. And so the Lord was creating in me better stewardship principles going, hey, Ben, you don't need all this stuff. Be willing to travel light for me. Be willing to just live simply and to find satisfaction in things other than just meeting your base impulse desires. The cure to all this, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When you seek God first, your situation may not change, but our perspectives will. This matter of looking at it from a different point of view is to be high-minded, to be looking at situations from God's perspective, to start to see things through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the heart of Jesus Christ, to bring ourselves into a greater submission of the king. First, seek the kingdom. See, we're not a monarchy, right? We fought England over that, right? We're Americans. Nobody tells us what to do. We have a hard time understanding monarchies, don't we? Because we thought that was bad. Yeah, and worldly, earthly kings typically are, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But the Lord himself, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so you're going to find, Christian, every sin issue in yours and I's life is really what but a lordship issue. What's our favorite prayer? No, Lord. I'll do anything for you. Well, except for that. Well, I want to do it on my terms. Well, that's not being part of the kingdom. See, a kingdom means there's absolute authority, that there is a king, Jesus Christ, and his word is our rule of law. And the kingdom will only advance and improve by each of our own individual participation within the kingdom. We have a responsibility and a duty to obey God's word as best as possible, motivated out of love of what Christ has done for us, but seek to be under the citizenship of heaven, under the rule and the authority of God. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, we can come to the Lord in self-righteousness, can't we? Lord, look what I do for you. Look what you gained when you saved me. Or look at how morally perfect I am. And this whole exposure of the breaking down the law of Moses into the terms we call the Sermon on the Mount is, it was an affront to behavior modification. Jesus didn't come to make you and I good. He didn't come to make us better people. He came to save us from hell, death, and sin, to save us from something, but unto something, and that's the relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't need Jesus to be moral. Hell's full of moral atheists, right? In fact, some of us, when we came to the Lord, realized, as God has exposed to us, how wicked and reprobate we really are. But to seek his righteousness, the righteousness that was given to us, imputed to us, we didn't earn it, it was placed upon us. But to seek that, what do you do when you're aware of your immoral behavior, your impure thoughts, just your sin nature? We kind of Jesus it up, don't we? We kind of just, well, this is how God made me. This is a skill and a talent God has given me to use. And it's like, well, no. You come to him because I know on my best day, there's things in the Bible I just can't come to terms with because it's not in me to live up to that high standard. Not that God's putting something out of our reach. What he's doing is putting it on a shelf that only he can lift you up to reach himself. He needs to impart that righteousness, impart the power of the Spirit. It's supernaturally birthed within us. So as we seek to submit ourselves to the Lord, as we come into further subjection, and as you work in the power and the authority that God has granted you through his righteousness, then you're going to see a change in your life. Your perspective will change. And all these things shall be added to you. This is a conditional promise. There's conditions that need to be met for all these things to be added to you. There's a lot of Christians who are limping along financially, limping along emotionally, limping along in every area of their life because they haven't established the lordship in their life. And usually it's out of fear. They're not sure who quite or how God is going to meet their needs, so they tend to be self-sufficient. God cannot use a self-sufficient person. Just write that down. I had to learn this the hard way. You guys know that story. But the idea is, do you want to be blessed by God, or do you want God's blessing in your life? But it's conditional, predicated on seeking first. And so practically, what does that mean? It means, do you use your job to bring about the gospel? Do you use your job to, again, be more available for ministry? Do you seek to reach people and share the love of Christ with people? Do you have this mindset to advance God's kingdom? Or, unfortunately, we can build our own kingdom. Well, I serve God after I retire. No, you won't. You'll just go on and go fishing. But it's today. How are you advancing the kingdom today? And what resources has God blessed you with are you using for the kingdom? Are you releasing the funds he's given you, the talent and the treasure? And God promises he'll take care of you. I have a pithy saying, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. And you may have to come to terms. You may have to eat oatmeal and food bank food and decaf coffee, all that stuff. I mean, you're going to eat. But bringing ourselves under the Lordship in order to receive God's true provision in our life. But in that, though, you're going to find a satisfaction now that your life has purpose, meaning, and direction. I've even found in my life as a Bible teacher and a pastor and doing the work of the ministry, teaching 26 Bible studies a month and just trying to just grind for the Lord, I was so dry inside. I was exhausted. I was kind of checked out. I was kind of numb. I found out there was a little bit of bitterness in my heart. There was a striving in me, and I could never attain what I was striving for. I thought the external validation of everything I was doing for God would bring me a sense of peace and satisfaction. And although those were worthwhile endeavors, I was serving from a place of depletion. And I realized I wasn't coming to the Lord as much into a sense of devotion before him. I wasn't ministering to him. I was serving out of myself to others, and I was just dry. There was a dryness there. I was studying the Bible just to teach the Bible, and I was missing the point. It's like making dinner all day for your family and not eating yourself. You're going to wear out. But the Lord would always remind me, he says, Ben, I didn't hire you. I saved you. You're not my employee. You're my son. I just want you to enjoy me. I want you to have right relationship with me. And so in a sense, in the cloak of religiosity I did around myself, the core was amiss. I was missing that inner peace of God. So as I changed my perspective, as I acknowledged my faults before God and my self-sufficiency, I just allowed him to minister to me, and I allowed myself to minister back to him. Where do I leave off here? But first, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So not only as we get right with God, our soul will affect our situations, but we need to come to a point where will we trust God above our feelings? Ask yourself this. Will you give God the benefit of the doubt? Sometimes I go, if I do this, God just possibly won't do that. I often think God thinks like I do. But what if God does? What if you step out in faith and do something risky and faithy? What if God shows up? What if? Err on, okay, God has to meet me in this. God has to do a miracle. I think a lot of the reasons we don't see a lot of miracles in this country is because we don't need them. We can answer our own prayer with our checkbooks. For those of us who've been on the mission field and have talked to people that have nothing, they understand miracles. And it may not be gold dust coming from your air conditioning system or all that American manufactured nonsense, but they see miracles on such a subtle way because they bank on them. They do the best they can and then let God fill in the best or the rest for them. But do we give God the benefit of the doubt? really what causes our anxiety is the fear of the unknown. What are your what ifs? What are your top 10 fears? You ever just make that list for yourself? What am I truly afraid of? It's amazing. Or have God show you. What do you fear? And a lot of it's just self-centeredness. We're worried people won't like us. We're worried God won't meet our needs. So on and so forth. We all go through that. We never like to feel like we are not in control. Really, it comes down to I don't know the outcome, therefore I'm stressed out about it. We often will see a situation going in a particular direction. We therefore predict the outcome. We don't like the outcome that we've predicted. And then what do? Freak out. I think COVID exposed that in us, didn't it? How many of those predictions truly came true? Right? Oh, the Minneapolis Metrodome is going to be stacked with bodies. Oh, there's going to be this. None of that, nothing they said came true. Was it a real disease? Was it a real death? Was it real problems? Yeah, but also too, people didn't get colds and the flu. Right? More people died of what? Suicide than the disease in that season. Everything that was predicted was wrong. And that's the thing with, you know, news. It always predicts a gloomy outcome. And we program ourselves, and we're trained to. We often assume what? The worst of God. Anyone here have a guilty conscience? I'm not getting my bills paid because when I was 13 years old, I shoplifted from Walgreens and I took a bunch of pens. So God's teaching me a lesson. You know, we just assume God is fickle and arbitrary and capricious even. We assume the worst of God. We also will assume God doesn't care. Don't you know, God, I'm going to die if I don't get this? It's like, so how far are we willing to trust God? Ask yourself, when is God not in control? You know, I've come to learn too, God sometimes needs some time and he needs some space to work out his perfect and pleasing plan. Right? He's working out the best outcome for each of us. Just in our own life, we've went without kids for 15 years. We were praying for farms, we were praying for homesteads, things like all this stuff, and it never was coming true, and it was a source of frustration. And then the Lord provided us a beautiful house to, I don't think we could have drawn up a better plan. We love our living situation God has given us, but he's also given us children for that house. But I look at my kids and go, I wouldn't have wanted to miss these two children, right? I like my kids. If I would have gone into adoption earlier or later, I would have missed these two kids. And so the beauty of the timing of God, although, you know, I don't advise raising kids in your 50s. I'm there with you, bro, right? You have all the love and affection, just the energy isn't there some days, you know, but being a toddler dad, you know. But I just realized God was real smart in working out the things that he did. But he needs time. He needs space. Again, when our soul is right, we will focus on what matters. Do you really just think about what you have and why you have it? And will it matter in 150 years? What are you and I going to bring with us into eternity? Only two things: our friends and our family. Are we reaching the lost? One thing about the sin of worrying is this. There are worse sins than worrying, but none is more crippling and disabling than the sin of worry. What do we call it? The paralysis of analysis. There's absolutely no power in worrying. That's what Jesus says. He says, can any of you guys make yourself taller by worrying about it? Right? We worry about our looks. Does it make it better? You know, you can't change it. So ask ourselves this. What does it look like for each of us individually to first seek the kingdom of God? Let's go to Philippians 4:6. That's to the right. We'll end right there. If you're born again, you have the peace with God. Amen? You're right with God no matter how bad you perform today. You're right with God. But oftentimes we lack the peace of God, right? We're not in alignment with his will. We're not first seeking the kingdom. We're not first seeking and pursuing our callings before God. We're off in the weeds a little bit. Happens daily, you know. It's just the beauty of free will is, you know, you can do your own thing or God's. Worrying will wound you, right? It's a wound. But there's the peace of God, and that peace is power. Write this down, Christian. God's peace makes zero sense. Just bluntly, it makes no sense. Philippians 4:6 explains that to us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't that a supernatural verse? Have you ever just been in a real bad situation scenario, but you just realize, guess what? It's all going to be okay. Yeah, it stinks. You're going through my trial of sickness, and there's times I've just went to the Lord. I never accused him of evil. I just said, Lord, this really stinks. The exercise for me in an ongoing trial of breaking my self-sufficiency, I got to watch the Lord provide for us in such supernatural capacity. Needs were being met without me even being able to ask for them. People would just show up daily with food, take care of our vehicles, take care of our driveway, take care of the snow, take care of the kids, pay our bills. Everything was just naturally unfolding. And although I didn't like what I was feeling, I had a sense of peace that everything was right where it needed to be. Lord was just telling me, I'm carrying you right now. And so in my own life, I got to see a supernatural provision that my self-sufficiency prevented from me. But there was a peacefulness. People call up, how are you doing today, Ben? I'm like, hey, you know what? I'm, you know, can't breathe. I can't sit. I can't stand. I can't eat. I can't do this and that's going on, blah, blah, blah. You know what? I'm okay. You know, there's that peace that way above making any kind of sense. Because that's the thing, if we have a peace that made sense, we could try to explain it away and attribute it to something else. But when everything's completely haywire and the Lord just gives you that sense of, all right, we're in pocket right now, it's a comfort. It's an acknowledgement that he has got you. I don't think the Lord likes us to get away from him. In the idea of childlike faith, he always wants us to be right there with him and in it with him. And when you lose that sense of peace, it's an indicator. It's what you call a check engine light, right? Some of you guys, if you're a youper, you probably have at least two on all the time, right? We learn to live with them. But that check engine light tells you, hey, you need to do some diagnostics here. So you lose that sense of peace. And it's to get you back on dad's lap. To get you right in his will, back to ministry, back to the basics, back to the heart of worship, back to just centering Christ on that throne room of our heart. I mean, the world would kill for the peace that's available to you and I as born-again, spirit-filled believers, correct? If the world could purchase a clean conscience, it would. If the world could have a good night's rest without chemical sleep, they would. They want what we have. And what we have access to. If you don't know the Prince of Peace, you'll never know peace. That's the key. Isn't that what drugs and alcohol do to us? Gives us that false sense of peace. There's something in our hearts that's seeking eternity and seeking the garden and getting back to where we could commune with the Lord. And have the environment correct around us, but we have that. And oftentimes I find too, God will take me into circumstances where, again, my emotions and my circumstances seem to contradict him. But what it does is it drives me into his word. Jesus says what? The Lord lifts his name or his word above his name. And by faith, you're going by instruments, by his word. And there's a peace in that. Well, this is what the Lord said. All right, I'm just going to trust the Lord. Hunker down. We'll get there. And I saw that in that time of confusion, the Lord would just guide me day by day through his word, and I would journal it. I would keep it. And I look back and I'm like, man, this is a chapter of my life that I can't get back. And the peace just from the having the confidence in his word was what got me through. So let's end there. Do not be anxious. Heavenly Father, you know how weak we are. You know what competes with your heart. Lord, expose that to us, show us. But Lord, we know when we're faithless, you are so faithful, Lord. And you want us to have just an unwavering confidence in you, Lord. And you will always do what you said you're going to do. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.